from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, all of chapter 8. And he's writing about whether or not Christians should eat food, especially meat, that's been sacrificed to idols. Not a particularly compelling ethical issue for us, but hopefully in the way he deals with it, we'll get some hints for how we deal with our own challenges in our time. So let us open our hearts to listen to the voice of God's word as we attend to this text. Now, concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by Him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. So the gospel reading is from Mark's gospel in chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And let us listen for God's word. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, again, the question that Paul addresses is not one of great relevance to us, whether to eat food, to eat meat that has been sacrificed in a temple to an idol. But the way that Paul deals with this topic, I would suggest, is extremely relevant to all of us today. So, you know, Paul begins to talk about this within the context of his time, which is very different from our cultural context, where in the Roman Empire, there were gods aplenty and temples aplenty. And worshipers would go, and in their worship, they would make sacrifices largely of food and largely of meat from animals. And so if you were looking for some meat in your diet, the first place you would go would be to a temple where there was plenty of meat that had been sacrificed to various gods. So the issue of how to deal with this is what becomes relevant for us. Because just like today, people's beliefs about whatever was happening in the culture was very, very different. Some people, like Paul himself, felt like there was no reality to these other idols, that there was only one God. And so that there was really no ethical dilemma for them, because there was no real connection between these animals, this meat that had been sacrificed, and any reality. It was all just people's beliefs. It wasn't real. But Paul also knew that there were other people who believed very much in the reality of all kinds of spirit beings, lords, gods, demons, you name it. And for them, eating meat that had been sacrificed to a real being in their belief would be equivalent to betraying their faith in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be equal to them denying their faith. And so Paul was very, very sensitive to that reality, and he wanted to protect people and their beliefs. He wanted to react to people in a way that would not cause them to compromise their deepest convictions, their deepest conscience. And, you know, it's hard for us because our culture is so different. You know, we are so unreligious. I mean, in some ways we are very religious, but in other ways, you know, we're so secular. And our commitments are so compromised. And we remember that in the early church, there were many Christians who willingly went to their death rather than to make a sacrifice to the emperor, which was required of all people. The idea was, in Rome, they were very tolerant. You could worship whomever you wanted to, as long as you engaged in the civic enterprise of affirming that the emperor was ordained by God to rule, and sacrifice was the language of the realm for making that affirmation. So the Christians who refused to make that compromise were seen as enemies of the empire and therefore worthy of being put to death. So it's within that framework that Paul was addressing these issues. And so he's very sensitive to the issue of conscience. What is going to support, or what is going to undermine the conscience of people in the church? And so in dealing with this, what he did is he identified with both sides in the dispute. He agreed with those who felt at ease in eating meat that had been offered to idols, because he did not see any reality outside of God. So he was more than happy to do that. But he also understood how for many that this would potentially be a deep compromise with their conscience. And so he said, I am willing to do anything to protect and support these people. If it means that I don't eat meat, it's the least I can do. So don't let your liberty, he says, be an occasion for someone else's falling out of faith. If they see you exercising your liberty of faith, if it causes a crisis in them, is your freedom really worth it? The way he framed it is that it is better for Christians to choose the way of love than the way of knowledge. And that might be hard for us to hear, right? He says that knowledge puffs up. It puffs up and it divides. Whereas love builds up. It seeks to reconcile and to heal. So choose, Paul said, the path of love over the path of knowledge. And I would suggest that this principle survives for us in whatever the occasion is that comes before us. And I think that our default position in our culture is to choose the pathway of knowledge, right? And so we find ourselves informed with our particular way of defending our world view. And if you draw back and just watch ourselves at work, and it's easier to watch those that we're opposed to than ourselves, but we're all guilty of it. It's our default way of being. We have our knowledge that we're trying to impose upon the other, and we get so frustrated and angry that others are not persuaded by what we know and seem to have a whole another set of facts and a whole nother way of understanding the situation. And I think that it's the anger, it's the fear that reveals to us the insecurity that is at the root of our interaction with each other. We feel so terribly threatened by each other. And that's why we're so committed to knowledge and to being puffed up. You know, people seem to be so confident, and the higher the volume gets, is a sure the indication of the vulnerability and the insecurity that people feel. Right? We feel so insecure in ourselves, in the root of who we are. We feel so separated experientially from a deep knowledge of God, the peace that passes all understanding, that we're seeking to psych ourselves up, pump ourselves up, to reinforce the shaky ground on which we stand. And Paul says the ground upon which you stand is the ground of love, right? Experientially to ground ourselves into that eternal abiding presence of God's love, which is always reaching out to the other, sacrificially, willing to endure suffering for the sake of the other. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. So the practice for us is to learn how to begin to make love our default position. When we get into a conflict, when we get into the heat of the moment, to learn how to make love our default position. So what would Paul? Paul says, you know, we have to give something up in dealing with the other. So what would Paul say is ours to give up in our current circumstance? And that's not an easy question to answer. It certainly isn't as easy as just saying, I'm going to give up meat. Though for some of us, that might be a real sacrifice, right? For others, maybe not. But the idea is, can we seek to love and to, as Paul did, really identify with the other in whatever the situation is. We can at least make it our intention to hold our position lightly and be willing to emotionally understand and to identify with the other, to get into a sense of what is it like to be in the inner world of the other, to affirm what in the other is still alive to that which is best in all of us. And of course, this movement is a movement of love. It always requires courage and fortitude and a willingness to bear the suffering of each other, because all of us are bearing some suffering. And the way to healing is by entering into the suffering of the other and holding it in an energy of love. So it's more of a heart set than a mindset. Now, of course, we still have to form judgments. We still have to honor our own convictions. We still have to listen to what our own conscience tells us. And this is what makes it so difficult, because our conscience may lead us into strong disagreement with the conscience of another. And what would Paul's counsel be to us when that is the case? So let's bring it into some, contemporary issue. Let's start with one that is so prevalent in the past 30, 40 years about abortion, right? Some of us, by our conscience, align ourselves with what we call pro-choice, not because we're fans of abortion, but because we believe that this issue is very complex and that it is not dealt with well, simplistically or absolutely. While others believe that abortion amounts to murder and can brook no compromise on the subject. So how do we deal with that? One of the best conferences I've ever gone to, it was in the early 1990s, was a conference on what was called Dealing with Problem Pregnancy. So why is abortion an issue? Because there's a reality of something called a problem pregnancy, right? And they did a great job of giving time to speakers on various sides of the issue along the spectrum, some in the middle, some on either side. They dealt with it theologically, biblically, scientifically, medically, sociologically, all different kinds of ways. And they had seminary professors leading us in times of Bible study, and we had time for worship. And so, this is what we tend not to do in our culture. We tend to come at all issues from the energy of our minds alone, and we don't really work at opening up our hearts. So in this conference, we had enough time to really work on opening our hearts, to listening for the Word of God, to feeling into the Spirit of God. And at the center of everything was we were sitting at table with one another, with well-trained moderators at each table, where we were encouraged to share and to listen to each other respectfully. And it remains a model for me of how to approach difficult conversations in the context of faith. And what I found in that conference is that it wasn't so much the ideas or the arguments that people presented that I found convincing, as it was something that's much more hard to define. It was the spiritual energy in the speakers that made the greatest impact on me. What in the speaker either opened me, melted me, put me in touch with what I can only call the energy of Christ, compassion and love and forgiveness and wholeness. And then what in the speaker felt brittle or jagged or angry or self-righteous? It's that energy which is the big clue to us. Knowledge puffs up. Love has a way of building up. And that's the deepest impression that was made upon me. And, you know, we could take this similar approach towards whatever issue is before us, be it climate change or race or economics or justice, to name just a few. And if we took Paul seriously, I think we must, as Christians, commit to meeting each other in more creative ways. As difficult and painful as it might be to sit at table with people who see the same reality differently, to open up enough space to listen and to risk sharing from our hearts who we truly are, what really matters to us, and to hold a collective space for one another. If we could begin to do this in local contexts, maybe something new could happen. Maybe as we met together in more open-hearted ways, minds might not be changed, but maybe hearts would, and maybe we might even begin to experience something akin to love. And it makes me wonder, as I was thinking about it this week, that maybe the only way an experiment in representative democratic government can survive is if, at the bottom line, we're promoting the emergence of love that's greater than the differences that we inevitably have. And I think this is what made Jesus so different. This is what we read in Mark's gospel. This is the very beginning of his ministry. He's just getting started, and he enters a synagogue on a Sabbath, and he begins to teach. And the first thing people say is, "My God, this guy is different from the usual preacher, right? This guy, there's something about him that is real, that's authentic, that's authoritative. This is not just coming from the head. This is coming from the whole person." And then, he's teaching, and somebody comes in, and they're shouting now, because this person who's got a demon is screaming at Jesus, like, "I know who you are. What have you come to do to destroy us?" And Jesus yells back, "Shut up and get out." And as I thought about what was behind Jesus's power, I think it was love. Love that was real and not just skin deep, but love that was willing to go to the heart of a human being and to go even into the hell of another human being and to confront it with love, also with risk. Usually we don't find shouting in church, which is a good thing. Sometimes maybe we do it, but the idea is that the only way that real healing can happen is when we are willing to go into the pain, to take on the suffering of the depths of the human soul. What Mark calls casting out of demons. Now, we're not real big believers in demons, and I'm not suggesting that we become, going around casting out demons in each other. as they do in some Pentecostal gatherings. But I think we could use some collective exorcisms about right now. there's obviously a lot of brokenness and darkness and paranoia, and certainly hatred and division. And the only way for us to heal this is for us to be willing to step into the depths, to open our hearts into the pain and the suffering that collectively is a part of us. And, you know, that may not sound like a fun task, but there is so much suffering among us right now, obviously, that, a decision not to confront it doesn't seem to be particularly appealing either, right? What we're after is healing. What we're after is a new way of being together collectively. And I think the only way to get to that newness is to be willing to take on the pain and the suffering of one another, to risk going deeper. The root of our work is to take on the task of welcoming the heart and the mind of Christ into our own hearts and minds. And when we do that, we find within us a frame that is always larger than our own frame. Because Christ doesn't so much take sides as Christ calls us to go beyond our sides and to begin to work with Christ in creating a greater whole. And I think one of the greatest examples in our country's history of that was Abraham Lincoln, right? Lincoln chose a side, right? He chose a path, preserving the Union. And it was a costly side that he chose, a costly path, over 600,000 American lives. So he chose a side. We will choose a side. But he also didn't totally identify with the side that he chose, because he said God was not on the side of the North or the South, right? He chose a side, but he knew that God's side was bigger than either side. And that in our choosing, what we do is try to align ourselves, which is larger than our divisions, into something that holds it all together. And I know, folks, from an earthly point of view, from a human point of view, this doesn't make any sense. It explodes our tiny frames, which is exactly the point. We have to choose what we believe. We have to choose a side. But we don't have to equate it with God. And we don't have to equate our opponent with the devil. What we can begin to do is to offer ourselves as Christ offered himself to a healing of the whole, to a transcending of what separates us. And sacrificially, somehow through that love, casting out the demons that are within us, so that we can step in to something more creative and life-giving and hopeful. So, knowledge, our default, let go of knowledge. Let's try love. And as weak as love seems, trust that that love that reflects the love of God as manifested through the life and the death and the resurrection, the deathless love of Christ, to do a new thing in us and through us. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.